الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه وبعد. The question in front of me. Normally we see the ulama drink water in one sip. Isn't it sunnah to drink water in three sips? Most certainly it is. Forgive us if we slip at times. The sunnah remains a sunnah. If someone slips up and doesn't do it quite that way, it is not 100% wrong either. But it is obviously against the normal sunnah method. The next question asks, there are many ahadith narrated from different sahaba, but I never heard any hadith narrated by Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. There are ahadith narrated by Abu Bakr Siddiq. In fact, the musnad literature, in other words, that kind of ahadith, of hadith books in which the ahadith of the sahaba are narrated, each one, one by one, the ahadith of Abu Hurairah, the ahadith of Aisha, the ahadith, all of them together at one place. Just about everyone starts with the ahadith of Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. The reason why his ahadith would be somewhat less in number than the others is because he passed on very, very early, 2.5 years after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, leaving very little time for others to learn from him amongst the tabi'een and to transmit from him. But there definitely are ahadith narrated by him. Third question is, a person says that I'm a Shafi'i during Fajr Jamaat behind the Hanafi Imam. He does not do Qunut. What should be done? There are two opinions within the Madhab. The one opinion says that after the Imam makes a Salam, you should make Sujood al-Sahu on your own. The other opinion says you do not have to. The second opinion is a practicable one as well. And it's sometimes easier to practice upon that opinion because it causes less turbulence. Then the same question asks, is it part of Aqeedah to know the question, where is Allah? That is something that happened, it's an occasion, it's a waqi'at hal. It happens once upon a time where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked one specific person that question. It wasn't posed to everyone, and to become a Muslim, a person wasn't required to know the answer to that specific question. There are some that would include it as part of Aqeedah. Generally, the Ahlus Sunnah al-Jama'ah would not consider it as part and parcel of Aqeedah. The other question says that yesterday's bayan, I mentioned a hadith regarding khilafah. There was a hadith with the effect of three du'as which was made by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The person requests reference. That specific hadith comes in a number of different sources. It comes in the Sahihain as well, Bukhari, perhaps. I'm not 100% sure if it's Muslim as well. But if anyone is interested in seeing a very full treatment of all of the various chains of narration, in Tafsir Ibn Kathir, under the Tafsir of the Ayah, قُلْ هُوَ الْقَادِرُ عَلَىٰ أَيَّبْعَثَ عَلَيْكُمْ عَذَابًا مِّنْ فَوْقِكُمْ, Ibn Kathir has given something like 15 to 20 different versions of the same hadith, with full isnads. Question, if your child has become a hafidh or an alim, is it beneficial to have them do secondary education? And the reason is given for this, I say most certainly yes. The reason stated by the questioner, which he or she are best aware of, those reasons are valid. So yes, it would be very advisable for the person to do secondary education as well. A question that would probably bring a smile to some faces: are you allowed to smoke a little weed if you do not get very high and still know what you're doing? No, it is not allowed. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, we thank the brother for his question. مَا أَسْكَرَ كَثِيرُهُ فَقَلِيلُ حَرَامٌ. Anything, a large quantity of which causes intoxication, a small quantity of it would be disallowed as well, even though you know what you are doing. Someone asked for my contact information. My colleague Morana always lives in the city. If anyone is interested in having it, he can have it from you, inshallah. Questioner says, I heard that it is a cure to drink water before you eat and a disease after you eat. Can you please clarify this? Is it a hadith? As far as I'm aware, it is not a hadith. Why is it that some people do not embrace Islam because their hearts are closed from guidance? What does it mean, hearts are closed? Hidayah lies in Allah Ta'ala's hands. Allah decides to give hidayah to whoever he wants to. It's a gift from his side. One can see all the signs in front of you at times, and still, hidayah will not be granted. Allah Ta'ala says about that, وَلَوْ أَنَّنَا نَزَّلْنَا إِلَيْهِمُ الْمَلَائِكَةِ وَكَلَّمَهُمُ الْمَوْتَى وَحَشَرْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ قُبُلًا مَا كَانُوا لِيُؤْمِنُوا إِلَّا أَيَّ شَاءَ اللَّهِ. If we had to send the malaika, in other words, reveal the unseen to them, people would see the malaika. The dead would rise to tell them what happens on the other side. All of these things would happen. Still, if Allah does not wish it, there won't be any iman. Iman only comes about when Allah Ta'ala allows it to be there. Who was Ibn Taymiyyah and why was there such a controversy over him? Was he a true Muslim? Yes, certainly he was a true Muslim and one of the major scholars of Islam. A person given to a few very idiosyncratic ideas of his own on account of his very deep and high level of scholarship. The fact that he differs with other ulama on certain points, they do not detract from his status as an alim. He was one of the great ulama of Islam, of the Hanbali madhab, as I said, with some individual opinions of his own, that doesn't take away from who he was. Are Shias considered Muslims? They definitely consider themselves Muslims. As far as we, the Ahlul Sunnah, are concerned, what makes a person a Muslim and takes him out of the fold of Islam is something called مَا هُوَ مَعْلُومٌ مِنَ الدِّينِ بِالضَّرُورَةِ. Anyone who, what this means is, those categorical aspects which are part and parcel of deen in an undeniable way, that none can deny. If someone believes in those essentials of deen, he is a Muslim. If he adds to them certain other aspects that are not part of it, then he's a mubtadi', an innovator. Not every innovator is out of the fold of Islam. If innovation takes him to the level that touches and impinges upon of the, any of the ma'lumat, min ad-deen bid-darura, then he leaves the fold of Islam. Otherwise, he's still considered part and parcel of the house of Islam. Now, how does this rule, how do we apply it to specifically the Shia in this case? It's going to be on an individual basis. No blanket ruling is going to be given that all Shia out of the fold or all Shia in the fold. For each case, it has to be individually investigated. What is the Dead Sea Scrolls? These are ancient manuscripts that were discovered in the Qumran area in Palestine, containing copies of ancient scriptures, some of them that would be considered canonical by the various different Christian churches, and some of them would be considered apocryphal, in other words, unauthentic. They represent, they represent the fact that there had been preservation of those ancient books to some extent. And there still exists somewhat of a controversy, if not, some would even go to the extent of saying a conspiracy of covering up some of what is there. I do not know. I cannot claim to have expert knowledge about it. That's about as much as there is. Was there anyone before... The second part of the question says, was there anyone before Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam named Muhammad? Contemporaneously with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were some that were called by the name Muhammad. Amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, there were others such as Muhammad ibn Maslama and others. He was, whether anyone was exactly born at more or less the same time as he was, or whether they came afterwards, I cannot quite recall the exact details of that, but there were others who lived in his time that carried the same name. What was the debate between Sayyidina Ali and Ibn Abbas against the Khawarij when they said, Inil Hukmu illa lillah? On the side of Sayyidina Ali and Ibn Abbas, the argument that was used by them against the Khawarij is they referred to a number of other cases. They referred, for example, to the case, by comparison, if you look at it, there's a marriage. The marriage is becoming a bit stormy. There's turbulence in that marriage. In that case, what the Quran advises is, فَبْعَثُوا حَكَمًا مِّنْ أَهْلِهِ وَحَكَمًا مِّنْ أَهْلِهَا. A hakam, in other words, an arbitrator will be appointed from the side of the husband. An arbitrator will be appointed from the side of the wife. And between them, they will bring about the conciliation or decide whether to terminate that particular marriage. Then Ali ibn Abi Talib and Ibn Abbas's response to the Khawarij was that if Allah Ta'ala has so much concern for one man and one woman joined in matrimony, that two persons, two individuals can decide about their marriage, what about the entire ummah? When the entire ummah comes to a state where they are slaughtering one another, isn't it much more deserved that two persons should then sit in arbitration to decide what the future of the ummah would be like? That was one of the arguments. There are several others along similar lines. And that caused the reversion of a large number of those Khawarij back to the house of Islam. The next question is about, again, about the Shia, specifically the Ismaili Shia. The person says that I work with Ismailis who say they are Muslim and are very different in their outward appearance. How do you explain what is this now? They do not fast in Ramadan, etc. Ismaili considered Muslims. Amongst the various sects of the Shia is a generic term that covers a whole lot of different shades of belief. There are some shades of Shiism which is very close to the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and then it reaches proportions which are absolutely extraneous, outrageous. Some of those beliefs would be the belief of the divinity of the Imam. And this is where I could probably make an example of what I stated earlier, a thing which is ma'loom min ad-deen bid-darura. The question asked states this thing, that the belief that they do not need to fast in the month of Ramadan. Fasting in the month of Ramadan is one of those things that we would call ma'loom min ad-deen bid-darura. Everyone knows, it's undeniable, that Muslims fast in the month of Ramadan. Even a non-Muslim would be able to tell you that fasting in the month of Ramadan is one of the things that Muslims do. So dispensing with such essential tenets, that's when you cross the limit. So when that limit is crossed, that person is out of the fold. Even though they might be regarding themselves as Muslims, from our perspective, the Ahlus Sunnah al-Jama'ah, an uncrossable line has been crossed.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I hope I can be as apt and comprehensive as Sheikh Taha. For some strange reasons, I have quite a few questions here. I'm not too sure if they all were directed to me, but be it as it may, inshallah, we hope we can try and cover whatever we can. The first question reads here as follows: can wives call their husbands by their first names? Would it be considered disrespectful? Okay, the answer to that is yes, it is permissible. Is it preferable? No. Preferable would always be that a mark of respect. The Quran says, "Wa alfa ya sayyidaha lad al-bab," referring to the minister when, you know, the woman who intended seducing Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salam, she ran to the door and she found her husband there. And the context of husband here is used as Sayyid. And Sayyid means a leader, a respectful person. So it is permissible, but definitely not preferable. And I think perhaps it would be advisable to turn the question around from the husband to the wife also. There should be a passionate address to the wife itself. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would say Humaira, he would say Aish, he would use terminologies that gave of passion, warmness, and transmitted kindness. So I think it should be said on both sides. The second question here is, Sheikh Sulaiman, please talk about marriages and tell the parents they should have simple and cheap marriages. Lots of people can't get married because parents expect costly weddings. Okay, inshallah, somehow I intend touching on the topic today. So I don't know if the sister has an intuition, but inshallah, hopefully we'll touch on that topic later today in the next program. Can you explain the importance of wearing a hijab from the knowledge of Quran and Hadith? Is it not enough to be modest in the way you dress and the modesty of the eyes? You know, I commonly use and cite an example of ihram. If you take a person in ihram, there are two dimensions. There are the restrictions, the prohibitions of ihram, and there is the garb of ihram. Both are equally important. So if a person abstains from the prohibitions of ihram, i.e. he doesn't apply scent to his body, he doesn't clip his nails, he doesn't cut his hair, he abstains from the prohibitions of ihram, but if he doesn't clad himself with the garb of ihram, in other words, he doesn't put the two pieces of cloth on his body, he has not really entered into the state of ihram. In the very same way, if a person clads himself with the pieces of cloth, but he violates the sanctity of ihram, so he has the two pieces of cloth around him, but then he's clipping his nails, he's applying scented things, he's doing all the prohibitions of ihram, then he also defeats the essence of ihram. So what is ihram in essence? It's a garb coupled with a condition. In the very same way, we urge the sister, and likewise one and all, that the garb has to be modest and the approach also modest. So if a sister has a hijab on, but her gaze is roaming, then obviously it's defeating the essence. And if it's the other way around, that your gaze is modest, but the garb is not on, then just like that person doesn't enter into ihram till you don't put on the two pieces of cloth, in the same would apply to a woman as well. Having said that, if you look at the text and the nusus, it can be clearly said that the restrictions on a woman is stronger in veiling herself, but it's stronger on the man in taking care of his gaze. On the man, the restrictions are much stronger. And the famous hadith on the occasion of Hajj, where the Prophet was in Mina, and with him was Fadl ibn Abbas, his cousin was mounted, And then a woman from the Khath'am tribe came, and the Prophet ﷺ turned the face of Fadl ibn Abbas in the opposite direction. So Abbas radiallahu anhu even said, Ya Rasulallah, lawaita unuq al-fadl, you turned the neck of Fadl in the opposite direction. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Ra'aytu shabban wa shabbatan falam amun alayhim ash-shaytan. Now just reflect, it's a pinnacle of spirituality, it's a golden era, it's the final Hajj, it's the blessed place of Mina, and yet the Prophet ﷺ said, I seen a young man and I seen a young woman, and I did not consider themselves immune or protected against the influence of the devil, and hence I felt that precaution should take its course. So both are equally important. Can you please tell me a bit detail how to concentrate in Salah, because it is very difficult, I've tried but I have failed. Obviously, sister, we would say to you that we've got to be remain committed to it. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. Khushu in Arabic means that the entire body remains focused towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam seen a person performing salah and he was engaged in a futile act. He was playing with his beard. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَوْ خَشَعَ قَلْبُ هَذَا لَخَشَعَ الْجَوَارِحُهُ. That if the focus of Allah and concentration was in the heart of this man, it would have been in the limbs of his entire body. So it's not a thing that can be achieved overnight, but we got to remain committed. We got to remain committed and dedicated. I do suggest to some people, and it's not a must and a definite thing, but if anything else we cannot use to bring us to a degree of concentration, sometimes it proves beneficial to people to visualize yourself as a mayit, as a deceased, as a corpse, and obviously you are being taken and visualize those things, because those are things that generally soften the heart and move you to softer emotions. Person said, I think of the Kaaba, but then from there I start shopping around in the city of Makkah. So it's a good point, obviously, but we know we end up maybe buying something else there. It's a beginning point, but as we know what we tend to digress and our thoughts tend to move on. So firstly, I would compliment a concern like this. It's so wonderful that a person has a concern that I don't have concentration in salah and I wish to achieve it. The very aspiration is something that is commendable, and inshallah, hopefully Allah Ta'ala make it easier for you and you get there sooner than later. What are the proofs of isale sawab? Not istighfar, but reciting something and sending the reward to the deceased. I think there's numerous proofs in the hadith. I'm just going to quote one hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. مَالْمَيِّتُ فِي قَبْرِهِ إِلَّا كَالْغَرِيقِ يَنْتَظِرُ دَعْوَةً تَلْحَقُهُ مِنْ أَبٍ أَوْ أُمٍ. Where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, the condition of the occupant of a grave, the inmate of a grave, is like a person drowning. And he awaits someone to rescue him. And how can they rescue him? By some supplication, by some prayer, and take him to shore. So this is one hadith, but there are many other hadith that support the view that when a person has passed away, then if we do read in his favor and convey the reward, inshallah, it will reach him. Apart from the fact where the clear hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, the things that reach a person after his death is waladin salihin yad'u lahu, he will left behind knowledge, the legacy of knowledge, or pious children, or naharan ajrahu, or the well that he dug, and people continue to take from the water of it. How are we supposed to be proper Muslims in Western schools where sin is everywhere? I think I would say sin is not exclusive to Western schools or Western countries. We are living in a time and an era, really everywhere and everywhere this has become a reality. I remember once when we were studying, a student came to the institution, and then he enrolled for a few days and he decided to leave. And one of the scholars asked, he said, this particular student joined the class and I see he's no longer present. What's the reason? So we mentioned to the scholar that he complained to say that in this particular institution, there's a lot of sin and vice. And the answer of the scholar was, well, tell him to go to the graveyard. That's perhaps the only sinless zone you're going to find. In essence, what I'm saying is sin happens anywhere and everywhere. That is the reality of the life in which we live. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said it very beautifully in the hadith of Abu Dawud, إِذَا عُمِلَتِ الْخَطِيئَةُ فِي الْأَرْضِ مَنْ شَهِدَهَا فَكَرِهَهَا كَانَ كَمَنْ غَابَ عَنْهَا. وَمَنْ غَابَ عَنْهَا فَرَضِيَهَا كَانَ كَمَنْ شَهِدَهَا. That if sin happens in your presence, in your absence, in your country, abroad, but when you witness it or you are informed about it, you detest it, you dislike it, you frown upon it, then you would be considered absent when the crime was committed. On the reverse, if it happens in your absence, but when you're informed, you approve it, you condone it, you support it, you promote it, then even if it was done in your absence, you will be found guilty of being party to that crime. So wherever sin happens, to the best of our ability, accommodating the logistics, the mechanics, the dynamics of the situation, and we don't need to be vocal at all times. There's obviously manners in which we conduct ourselves within the parameters. We need to detest sin. We need to denounce sin. We need to distance ourselves from sin. And inshallah, hopefully in doing so, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect us and gradually, you know, cleanse our society. If you are simply presenting facts that have occurred while talking to your spouse, is there a point where it becomes ghibat or not? You know, on this note here, one of the great scholars, and just the other day we were speaking about him as well, and he visited the shores here as well, Maulana Abrar Sahib Rahmatullah Ali, a phenomenal scholar of recent times, amongst his profound words, he used to say that many a times we appease our ego, and we say, I'm not making ghibat, but I'm just talking. I'm not making ghibat, I'm just saying something. And he says, what is it? It literally is ghibat. You know, I'm not going direct to this question, I'm just talking in a broader brush, and then perhaps we can narrow it down directly to this question. Amongst the great scholars, one great scholar used to say that avoid speaking about the good of people as well. So people frown on this here, and they said, why? He said, because generally you start off speaking good and you end off speaking about his evil. So this is the manner in which the devil leads you in. So you start off on, hey, he's a good guy, he's a brilliant guy. Yeah, but you know what? The last time, oh, just leave it. I rather don't go down that road. Oh, no, tell me, brother, what do you mean? Oh, just leave it, man. So then that's it. We start off good and we end off evil. So, sister, I really don't know what's the angle of discussion. But I think it's important that in our marital discussions and in conflict resolutions, many a times we tend to dwell over the past, and I think it's unrelated, and more than often it antagonizes the situation. So we tend to go 10 years ago, you know, when I got married, your father also snubbed me at the wedding. And okay, now my father is late or her father is late. Let's not get into those things. So, you know, let's be more objective, and wherever we can avoid bringing other people into the discussion, you know, it's so much better. Why do Muslims mix cultural traditions with Islamic rulings and then impose that as Islam? This is obviously a serious malady, and it is a serious condition, and we need to create a distinction. We need to remove baggage and luggage, and we need to understand and make Islam as Islam and remove all the extra things. You know, one doesn't want to go into the details of the marriage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Zainab radiallahu anha. But if you really look at the long and short and the ins and the outs and the siyaq and the sabak and the entire context of that particular thing, amongst the divine wisdoms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it was also to put an end to a norm that was in society, that your adopted son is considered your actual son. Now obviously the Quran refutes that very strongly, وَمَا جَعَلَ أَدْعِيَاءَكُمْ أَبَنَاءَكُمْ ذَلِكُمْ قَوْلُكُمْ بِأَفْوَاهِكُمْ. And hence the Quran, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought about a situation where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wedded the wife of his adopted son. So society was frowning upon this because society considered your adopted son as your actual son, hence his wife as your daughter-in-law, and it is impermissible, incorrect to get married to your daughter-in-law. But your adopted son is not your son, hence his wife is not your daughter-in-law. And obviously the nikah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took place, لِكَيْ لَا يَكُونَ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ حَرَجٌ فِي أَزْوَاجِ أَدْعِيَائِهِمْ إِذَا قَضَوْا مِنْهُنَّ وَطَرًا. So that there remains no challenge upon the Muslims in the years to come if they endeavor in this regard. So it's a serious question, and we need to endeavor to create a distinction between culture and religion. I'm trying to be as quick as possible. Take my time. Okay. I was having a discussion with a classmate about Islam, and he asked me, what is the importance of a person slaughtering an animal? What is the importance of reciting Bismillah? He argues that we can merely say Bismillah before we eat it, and there should be no difference about it. Now obviously the Quran is quite emphatic and categoric about this. وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا مِمَّا لَمْ يُذْكَرِ اسْمُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَإِنَّهُ لَفِسْقٌ. And do not consume from an animal upon which the name of Allah has not been taken. You know, these type of tricks, the devil comes and injects these thoughts in our minds and our hearts. If you look at the Quran, amongst the objections the polytheists had raised to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and obviously the different verses point out to it, They came with an argument that makes perfect logic. That makes perfect logic and is very appealing to the so-called intellectual mind. They said, how strange indeed, when an animal dies a natural death, meaning Allah causes its death, then the Muslims are quick to say it's unlawful, it's forbidden, it's impermissible. Yet when they kill it with their own hands, they consider it lawful and permissible. Now obviously this will, you know, raise your eyeballs and say, hey, he's leveled the perfect good question. It makes total sense that when Allah causes the death of an animal, then it is unlawful and it is impermissible. And yet when the Muslims by their own choice and they slaughter, then they claim it to be halal and permissible. We know and we need to understand, and I think the second question also is quite related to this here. Also he asks why dogs are considered impure when other animals such as cats also display impurity characteristics. What is the difference between the two? Okay, you know, if you go into the jurisprudence of the cat, then there's a hadith very clearly where the Prophet ﷺ says, فَإِنَّهَا مِنَ التَّوَّافِينَ عَلَيْكُمْ وَالتَّوَّافَاتِ. That the reason why the ruling pertaining to a cat has been reduced and the impurity has been minimized is for a different reason altogether. Is that the cat frequents the house, to avoid it is more difficult. So the illat, the reason, the motivation behind that is different. But on the note of the dog, I say this often and I want to seize the opportunity again. When Islam said the dog is impure, and Islam prohibited the keeping of a dog as a pet, it does not for a moment suggest cruelty to dogs. I think we need to make a distinction here. Islam doesn't say be cruel to animals. It is our teachings that say the immoral woman provided water to a dog and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pardoned her. And the Sahaba said, O Prophet of Allah, if we feed alana fil baha'imi ajrun, if we feed the animals, will we be rewarded? And he said, feed any living creature and Allah will reward you. So the reasons might be different with regards to the impurity or the purity. Some fuqaha consider it najisul ayn, others do not. That's a different debate altogether. But the point I'm saying here, Islam does not say cruelty to animals. We know the famous incident where the Prophet ﷺ came and he seen the bird was pacing around in the nestling, trying to locate the nestling. And the Prophet ﷺ said, man fajja'a hadhihi biwaladiha. Who has caused distress to this bird regarding its nestling? And the Sahaba said, we were just playing a trick and we moved the bird. Nabi ﷺ said, rudduha, return the nestling to its mother, because I haven't been sent with this message. And he came and then an ant hole was burnt. And he said, who has burnt this here? And he said, I haven't been sent like this. I have been sent as a mercy to the animal kingdom as well. So the reasoning behind the cat and the dog is quite different. It's very fiqh. It's, you know, relating to jurisprudence. It's quite intricate. But I would like to emphasize the point that there are definite reasons of impurity for which Islam has made it unlawful and forbidden. At the same time, for security reasons, Islam has created a leeway and a concession and permissibility. But importantly, broadly, that we understand, Islam does not advocate cruelty to any animal. Islam strongly exhorts upon us, اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ فِي هَذِهِ الْبَهَائِمَ الْمُعْجَمَةِ. Fear Allah in these dumb animals. The next question here, I would like to start off by saying Jazakallah to all the scholars for coming. Words cannot express my gratitude. My question is, I have friends who have recently been using drugs, alcohol. I am close with them and don't know how to talk to them about this. I don't want to break off ties with them because I consider them brothers. Please explain the consequences physically and spiritually. Inshallah, this may open their heart. I think Sheikh Taha alluded to the hadith, ma askara kathiruhu fa qaliluhu haram, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, anything which taken in a large quantity, if it will intoxicate you, then even a small quantity of this is forbidden. You know, a villager was asked once that, lima la tashrabul khamr, why don't you consume alcohol? And he gave an amazing answer. He said, kayfa ashrabu ma yashrabu aqli. Kayfa ashrabu ma yashrabu aqli. How can I consume something that consumes my intelligence? And Hasan Basri rahmatullah alayhi used to say that if the human intellect could be frozen and could be marketed and could be sold, لَتَغَالَ النَّاسُ فِي ثَمَنِهِ لَوْ يُبَاعُ عَقْلُ النَّاسِ. If you could sell someone's brain, someone's intellect, people would ask exorbitant amounts. Freeze the brain of so-and-so and they would ask for exorbitant amounts. فَالْعَجْبُ مِمَّنْ يَشْتَرِي بِمَالِهِ مَا يُفْسِدُ عَقْلَهُ. So he says, it beats my logic when the human mind is such a commodity that cannot be purchased, cannot be transferred, Hence, it needs to be preserved so much more. Ironically, people purchase with their own mind to destroy their own logic. How ironical indeed. So obviously, we know the consequences are grave. The Quran says, in the seventh juz, in the very second page, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرِ. And again, if we go into the وجه التسمية of خَمْر, مَا يُخَامِرُ الْعَقْلِ. خَمْر means something that conceals your logic, that covers your intelligence. I mean, any person with half a brain would know that that's not the correct way to go. إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِّنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. In fact, the scholars have gone to an amazing, point in the verses of the Quran. If you look at the subtle message of the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about grapes and vineyards, Allah says, وَمِنْ ثَمَرَاتِ النَّخِيلِ وَالْأَعْنَابِ تَتَّخِذُونَ مِنْهُ سَكَّرًا وَرِزْقًا حَسَنًا. This was at that stage when wine was not forbidden and was not unlawful. Yet Allah says, from the grape juice, وَمِنْ ثَمَرَاتِ النَّخِيلِ وَالْأَعْنَابِ, and from the dates, تَتَّخِذُونَ مِنْهُ سَكَرًا, you choose to make intoxicants, وَرِزْقًا حَسَنًا, and wholesome sustenance. So at this stage it was permissible, yet the Quran makes a distinction between رِزْقًا حَسَنًا and سَكَرًا. In other words, intoxicants is separate, wholesome sustenance is separate. So in other words, the subtle implications of its impermissibility had come down way down before its formal prohibition. And obviously, it's the order of the day, and it's the very biggest challenge, that has gripped people. Like they say, peer pressure leads to beer pressure. Is it true that the husband has a higher say for the wife than the wife's mother? Please explain. Now, I can just imagine there's a background to this question. Right? And, I just mentioned, we need to contextualize things. And I think each case has its individual merits. I wouldn't want to give a blanket ruling. There is a hadith in Jam'u al-Fawaid where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, أَعْظَمُ النَّاسِ حَقًّا عَلَى الْمَرْأَةِ زَوْجُهَا وَأَعْظَمُ النَّاسِ حَقًّا عَلَى الرَّجُلِ أُمُّهُ. That the greatest obligation on a man is to his mother, the greatest obligation on a woman is to her husband. But like I said, everything needs to be put into context. The merit of each case need to be viewed individually. So it would be wrong and it would be a disservice to give a blanket ruling without analyzing the merits and the demerits of that particular case. Can you please discuss the issue of guys not marrying out of their culture? Pakistanis won't marry Gujaratis. Ironically, last year I was asked the same question. And I don't know if this is targeting me in any way. Islam obviously accommodates compatibility and kufu. But obviously, again, it boils down to the aspect of tradition and culture. And we need to mature these personally created hurdles and obstacles. I said this year, and somebody might take it with jest, but I mean it in earnest. Previously, when a brother got married to a sister, then we say, Alhamdulillah, we are grateful that Allah has made it possible that a Muslim brother got married to a Muslim sister. It's a great joy, and they've got married within the faith. And now, obviously, we need to address another issue, and when it does happen, we got to say, Alhamdulillah, we are grateful to Allah that a brother got married to a sister. And then secondly, we are grateful that a Muslim brother got married to a Muslim sister. What I'm trying to say, let's understand the challenges that are facing society. We appreciate where things are going. The important thing is that they preserve their iman. They have common values. Let's not harp and be sensitive about these particular traditional things and become very, very sensitive and finicky about these issues. Obviously, Islam accommodates compatibility and kufu, but not in the manner where we consider it and how we bring it down to. Can you please discuss suicide? When you get the thoughts of it, what you should do? We know the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is very clear. لا يتمنى ين أحدكم الموت لضر أصابته فإن كان لابد فاعلا فليقول اللهم أحيني ما كانت الحياة خيرا لي وتوفني إذا كانت الوفاة خيرا لي. That the Prophet ﷺ said, none of you should desire death as a result of difficulty, agony and pain. And he also forewarned us that the time will come, a person will come to the grave and he will address the occupant of the grave and he will say, يَا لَيْتَنِي كُنْتُ مَكَانَ صَاحِبَ هَذِهِ الْقَبْرِ. That I wish I was sleeping where you were, O my brother, and you were on this earth. And the only reason for him saying this is not the passion of death or to meet Allah, will be a frustration of life. The Arabic poet said, أَلَا مَوْتٌ يُبَاعُ فَأَشْتَرِيهِ فَهَذَا الْعَيْشُ مَا لَا خَيْرَ فِيهِ. That someone said, can I purchase death because there is no longer pleasure left in life. So it is a sin. But obviously if the thought just comes and we don't entertain the thought, we don't fantasize over the thought, we don't prolong over the thought, we don't dwell over it, then it will be excused and hopefully Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will pardon us. لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. The context of those ayat is a clear illustration of thoughts coming in and clearing it out. The thought itself is obviously not good. We need to clear it and we need to not speak about it. If a person longs to die out of the pleasure of Allah and wants to meet Allah in an anticipation of paradise, that's a chapter altogether. Are antidepressants permissible? Even medically they're not good, never mind Islamically. So we should avoid them because obviously that's not solving the problem. It's just like a person has a strange, you know, peculiar sound in his car and he couldn't trace the problem. So someone said, you know what you do? Just to psychologically relieve yourself, the next time you drive, just turn the volume of the radio louder. So he turns the volume of the radio louder and he says, oh no, that's good. It didn't cost me money and the problem is gone. You know? But then when he one day the radio wasn't working, now he realized the problem is even worse. So in the interim, the problem wasn't resolved. But what he did was he put a veil over his ears. He put a veil over his ears. So these things are escapism. They run in from reality. And it's not facing reality as it stands before you. And obviously our teachings are to take it step by step and not to go into this depression and escapism and run away from reality. I'm not even halfway through, Mufti Rahman. So I would be more than happy to pass this thing on to you. Should you do istikhara for a marriage proposal when you are not interested in a person but you wish to seek Allah's guidance? No, you should not. If you clearly you are not interested, you have no inclinations, you are not at a point of confusion, it's quite evident that you don't want to pursue the matter, then obviously you don't have to do the istikhara. Yes, you're neutral, you have positive inclinations, there's a bit that tells you go towards him, there's something that tells you no. This is the time obviously you go. But it's very important. It's very important that when we do the istikhara, we respect the advice provided to us via the istikhara. مَا خَابَ مَنْ إِسْتَخَارَ وَلَا نَدِمَ مَنْ إِسْتَشَارَ وَلَا عَالَ مَنْ إِقْتَسَدَ. The hadith of the Prophet is very clear. You make istikhara, you won't regret. But then we got to act upon the istikhara. You know, like one youngster came to me and he made the istikhara and it was unclear or it was negative. And then he said, can I make dua to Allah to just make it good? I said, no, that's obviously now stepping into you know, areas that you shouldn't be. That's now making a mockery. So if I make the istikhara, because what is, I mean, you just expound on the meaning. It's phenomenal. It's so all-embracing. Allahumma in kunta ta'lam anna hadha al-amra khayrun li fi dini wa ma'ashi wa aqibati amri faqdirhu li wa yassirhu li thumma barik li fi. Oh Allah, if this venture, this marriage, this proposal is good for my faith, for my deen, for my worldly life, for my existence, then let it materialize, oh Allah, and bless me in it. The next question, why is suicide haram? Now obviously, you know, I appreciate the question, but it just tells us what's crossing the mind of our youth. I mean, you can only, you know, in Arabic they say, Al-ina'u yutarashahu bima fihi. Only that comes out from a vessel, what is inside. Only that comes out of your tongue, what is inside the heart. And I'm not frowning on the question, I'm appreciating the question, and I acknowledge the question. And we have to, you know, there is a type of haya that is good, but when it comes to questions, we need to ask. But obviously, this is a serious concern if suicide is featuring. Any person who is a drug addict, amongst the first symptoms of withdrawal, he becomes suicidal. The first symptoms, when he goes through withdrawal symptoms and he's been weaned off his drugs, then he tends to become suicidal. So that tells you exactly what are the implications. Why is suicide haram? Obviously, we believe that our entire body is an amana. And the scholars of tafsir have given such a beautiful explanation that where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the misuse of the eyes, Allah says, يَعْلَمُ خَائِنَةَ الْأَعْيُنِ. Allah understands and is aware of who abuses his eyes. Who abuses. Now the word khiyanat is used in the context of the abuse of a trust. He commits a breach in a trust. So Allah uses that you've committed a breach in the trust of your eye, meaning that eye is a trust. Hence the entire human anatomy, the entire human body is a trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not my prerogative to claim my life, to take my life. This is the decree, the decision of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just as He has ordained our point of commencement, He has ordained the time, لِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ أَجَلْ, when the time will lapse and we will pass away. And we know the very famous incident in the Battle of Hunain, or one of the campaigns where a person was very vigorous and he was very vociferous and he was very fierce and he really contributed to the battle and everybody admired him, and the Prophet ﷺ said he's destined for hell. And everybody said, but that sounds strange. He's been very energetic, dynamic, and he's made a contribution. And one sahabi said, I knew something strange is going to happen to this man, because this is his apparent condition and this is what the Prophet ﷺ said. So I halted where he halted. I advanced where he advanced. I sat where he sat. And guess what happens? Just a stray arrow comes and hits him from the rear. And the pain is excruciating. It's very severe. And he cannot resist it. And he claims his life. Badara nafsahu. He hastens and he claims his life and he dies. And the Prophet ﷺ says that now announced that إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَيُؤَيِّدُ هَذَا الدِّينَ بِالرَّجُلِ الْفَاجِرِ, that at times Allah will promote the cause of deen through an evil man. And Allah said that he decided to die when he wanted to. I have decided that paradise is forbidden for him. And we know the hadith in Muslim Sharif where the Prophet ﷺ said, if a person jumps from a cliff, then the same punishment will be repeated to him. If he killed himself with any other tool or any other weapon, and he claimed his life, then the same torment will be put upon him and the agony and the pain will continue. However, having said this year, I commonly conclude this year, but those of us who for whatever reason, Allah knows best, it has happened, we say hope to such people, continue making dua for that relative of yours. Do not despair from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm not advising that we should do this, but if for whatever reason it has happened to those respective parents, family members, there is hope. Turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is most forgiving, and we hope from His mercy and continue beseeching Him to forgive that individual and that particular relative, inshallah. How should a young brother or sister going to high school, working in a masjid where there are so many different kinds of Muslims with different perspectives, that is, modern Muslims, how should he act? I would gather that that's the question. Obviously, you know, it's very similar to the previous question. It's important, and I think there's another question here also, how do we answer people that criticize our faith constantly? I think one very strong element we need is to also equip ourselves with Islamic knowledge. This is also very important, because many a times we suffer a complex of an inferior complex because we don't understand our faith. We don't appreciate the wholesome nature of our faith. You know, while we are accused of not being tolerant, perhaps Islam in its belief is one of the most tolerant religions. If I don't believe in Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, peace be upon him, as a prophet of Allah, I'm not a Muslim. If I don't believe in the Bible, the Injil, as the divine word, the unadulterated divine word of Allah, I'm not a Muslim. If I don't accept Musa alayhi salatu wasalam as the prophet of Allah, I'm not a Muslim. If I don't accept the Torah as the divine scripture of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in its unadulterated form, I'm not a Muslim. So how encompassing my faith is. But unfortunately, there's very little we know about our faith. So, was not Jafar radiallahu anhu faced with hostility when he took amnesty in Abyssinia? And he had to face the king and he had to come on and speak. But subhanallah, he spoke because he obviously was very learned on the aspects of Islam. What is the meaning of mosque? Does it mean mosquito? You know, I have heard this here. I don't have the merit to it here. I would obviously say when we speak amongst ourselves, we should use Islamic terminology. We should use masjid. I mean, a place of prostration. وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا إِنَّمَا يَعْمُرُ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ جُعِلَتْ لِي الْأَرْضُ كُلُّهَا مَسْجِدًا وَطَهُورًا. The Prophet ﷺ has repeatedly, the Quran has repeatedly used the text of masjid. So within our own fractions, denominations, amongst our own circles, yes indeed, we need to promote these Islamic terminologies and we need to use it. Obviously, for reasons of understanding, where we communicate to people from other faiths, it would be totally permissible to use a term that would be better understood by them. Okay. Is it permitted to pierce your nose? Right. I obviously would mean that's a sister. Yeah, it is a sister. Okay. No, I think today we need to be a bit more specific. I think the Quran is quite clear. وَمَنْ يُنَشَّأُ فِي الْحِلْيَةِ That the woman's nature is that she loves jewelry. She's actually nurtured in jewelry. As long as it does not become a symbol of identification of someone, and it's not done, in following a particular cult or a movement, or there isn't an underlying reason, and it's to beautify and adorn yourself for your spouse, that would be permissible. Jewelry for a woman, as I mentioned, the Quran says, it's actually inherent in her, it's in her nature. Is it haram to fall in love with people before marriage, but do nothing, like date or anything, but just to love them? Come on, man. I mean, you know, who are we fooling? Let's be real, you know. Let's call a spade a spade. Let's be honest with ourselves. Okay, if the affection, if the relation, if the bond doesn't yield any benefit, there is no intimacy, then what's the bond for? What's the relation for? Obviously, cross the gender line, it's not permissible. It's not permissible because we know that it's going to lead a person, you know, they say, you can claim to say that you sat by fire and you were not burnt, but you will feel the heat. You will feel the heat. So obviously, when you're going to engage and pursue a relation like this, inevitably, it's going to lend itself into some form of evil. So it is incorrect, it is unlawful to engage in such form of relations. And saddan lil bab, we need to shut these doors that would lead into other things. I would not even want to, tell someone in today's time to communicate and give dawah across the gender line, simply because we appreciate that it starts off on a note of perhaps guiding that particular person or introducing, and then unfortunately our ego gets the better of us and we carried away by our personal fancies, and then the faith becomes a secondary issue and our personal likes become the dominant factor in it. So obviously that is incorrect. Love a sister, loves a sister with a clean, good, neutral intention, a brother to a brother. The rewards of that are amazing. It's so wonderful, to tell the person, Inni uhibbuka fillah, that person to reply, may Allah love you for whom you've loved me. The angel came and said, those two Muslims who meet for the pleasure of Allah, Allah pardons all their sins. So the reward is really, really great. What is the sin of talking to someone from the opposite gender? The sin is grave, my brother or my sister, whoever it is. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam has said, لَأَن يُطْعَنَ فِي رَأْسِ أَحَدِكُمْ بِمَخِيطٍ مِّنْ حَدِيدٍ خَيْرٌ لَهُ مِنْ أَن يَمُسَّ إِمْرَأَةً لَا تَحِلُّ لَهُ أَوْ كَمَا قَالْ مَعْقِلِ بْنِ يَسَارِ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ narrates it, that if a person, it's better for you for a steel nail to be driven into your head than to touch the palm of a strange woman. So obviously, you know, as in Arabic they say, ibtisamun kalamun thumma maw'idu. You start off speaking, it's a smile, it's exchange of phone numbers, and obviously it becomes very deep, and then you cannot retract and you cannot reverse, and then unfortunately at times the ultimate crime of zina is also committed. So it is very, we should abstain from it, and we should exercise extreme precaution. I generally give this particular example from the Quran, and maybe I can just touch on it here quickly. We take, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when a person is in dire necessity and nothing is available to him other than alcohol and pork, that's the only two things, then the Quran says, فَمَنِ اضْطُرَّ غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ. And at that time, it is permissible for him to consume alcohol, provided there's nothing left and he's on the throes of death. If he will not drink it, he will die. And the only thing available is pork and alcohol, then it is permissible for him to consume that, but with two conditions. The Quran says he must not derive pleasure in eating. He must not derive pleasure in eating, and he should not eat more than necessity. So there could be a time where we have to speak to a person, a strange woman, or a strange woman speaking to a strange man. It's a working environment, you're traveling, etc. But let's look at the two principles of the Quran. غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ. Don't speak with pleasure. It's not like you get desperate for alcohol and you say, I hope I get desperate again, this was good. No, that obviously is wrong. غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ. There should be no pleasure and you shouldn't drink more than necessity. So if you have to speak, you've got to restrict it to the bare necessity and not without pleasure. I think I'm going to wrap up shortly because this thing is just going on and on, and it's really not seen any end here. To conclude on one, two others here. When a non-Muslim comes to a Muslim sister who wears a scarf and asks why she is wearing the hijab, What is the best answer we can give to the non-Muslim to help her understand why Muslim sisters wear hijab? MashaAllah, that's a brilliant question. And I think amongst the many things that we can do is to give them the literature of women who reverted to Islam and spoke about hijab. So I think that's a very brilliant tool that we can use. And there are so many. I think there's a book here from my sister's lips. I don't know if people have come across it. It's a brilliant read of a sister who reverted to Islam and spoke about her story of hijab, etc. So in that way, you know, you are giving them material from someone who was exposed to the so-called liberal, easygoing, you know, mix, friendly, flexible with everyone, and then came into the restriction of Islam, but appreciated the restriction and acknowledged the beauty of Islam. And over and above that, I've said this to people with the beard as well, that when somebody confronts you about the beard, you know, once we landed somewhere in the U.S., and as we were clearing customs, the gentleman asked me, he says, you know what, what did he ask me? Something to do with the beard. So I answered him and I told him, I can't recall his question, but what I did tell him, I said, before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even Jesus had a beard. In other words, this is just not the exclusive practice of a Muslim, but we know it is the sunan of Anbiya. It's the practice of all the prophets. And we obviously don't visualize anyone, but those that do keep images of Sayyidatina Maryam alayhi salam, they also keep an image of her veiled. They keep an image of her covering her hair. If they respect and revere a nun, it's also a woman that clads herself. So in other words, there is a common thread that all religious people believe and identify with the need of cladding yourself. Obviously, if it's a Muslim, we can take it much further. There are so many teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's emphatic mention. There is warning about unveiling yourself, etc. But these are common neutral things to which all could relate. And like I said, literature on this regard by reverts who've written would really do good to the cause. Okay, this is a detailed one. This you need to contact the local ulama. Okay, I think that basically wraps it up. There are a few other ones that I haven't really gone into. What's your opinion on wearing tie with Western dress? I need to know if it's okay to wear the tie which is made of silk. If the intention is not to wear silk made from the tie of showing off, but it is a requirement of job. Now obviously the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is quite clear with regards to silk being forbidden for the male of this ummah, where he held gold in one hand and he held silk in the other hand. And he said, حَرَامٌ عَلَىٰ ذُكُورِ أُمَّتِي وَحِلٌّ لِإِنَاثِهَا, that these two items are forbidden for the males of my ummah, and it is lawful and permissible for the females of my ummah. The thing we need to understand today is we shouldn't create the reasoning of the prohibition. Who said that wearing silk with pride makes it unlawful? You know, and that's the same argument we tend to use with the trouser dangling below the ankle. But I don't have pride. And I give the answer, and one of my scholars always used to give this answer, we use the defense argument that the Prophet ﷺ told Abu Bakr that إِنَّكَ لَسْتَ مِمَّنْ تَفْعَلُهُ خُيَلَىٰ, you are not dropping your trouser below your ankle out of pride. But then my scholar used to explain very beautifully, he said the Prophet ﷺ told Abu Bakr, you don't have pride. I'm telling myself I don't have pride. Isn't that pride itself? The Prophet ﷺ exempts Abu Bakr and says, you don't have pride, so that's fine with you, Abu Bakr. Now, yeah, I latch onto that concession and I say, I don't have pride. How can I exempt myself of pride? That itself borders with pride itself. So the underlying reason is not because of pride wearing it or, its's haughtiness that makes it unlawful. The hadith is quite emphatic and categoric that silk is forbidden and it is permissible for the females of this ummah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and grant us the correct understanding and give us the tawfiq that we implement whatever was discussed, inshallah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin. I'm sure we must have gone through about 100 or more questions by now. So there's a lot of that's a lot of material for you to digest. I'm just going to just quickly go through a few. There is an insistence from the management here that we go through a few before we actually start the class, the next lecture. A few very simple questions here. Can you give your zakat to a wife who is not a Sayyid but is married to a Sayyid? I'm just going to frame that question. The reason is that it's not permitted for Sayyid. Sayyid basically is the subcontinent way of saying that they're a descendant of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. In the Arab lands, they call them Sharif, Shurafa. So if it's a family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they can't accept zakat. So if one, if a family member of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, somebody from his progeny, is married to a non-Sayyid, can you give the wife zakat? The wife can accept zakat, and I clarified this with Sheikh Taha here as well. So it's permissible both in the Hanafi school and the Shafi'i school to give zakat to a non-Sayyid woman, even though she's married to a Sayyid. Is a woman's salat valid if prayed behind an imam who does not make the intention for leading the women folk behind him? Now this is where it gets a bit complicated. In the Hanafi school, there's very strict intention requirements, which basically means that an imam has to intend that there's women praying behind him for their salat to be valid behind him in jama'ah. And the other thing is that he needs to know from the beginning whether they are women or not. He can't change that intention in the middle of his prayer. If he started praying without that intention, and then after that he saw women coming in or whatever, he noticed it, or he remembered that the intention cannot be updated during the middle of the salat. It has to be done from before. However, for the Shafi'is, it's quite simple. For the Shafi'is, it's not a requirement for the validity of their prayer that the imam has to intend them. You would normally assume that if there is a masjid where women are always praying, in every salat there are some women present, you would assume that the imam has this in his mind. What we talk about intention, we don't mean that he has to verbally articulate it. What it basically means is that he has to recognize and know, he has to be conscious of the fact that there are women praying behind him, and that should be sufficient as an intention. So if there is a masjid where there's always women there and the imam obviously knows that, then normally you would understand and assume that the intention is there by default. Can zakat money be used to pay for mailing charges to send clothes back home to the poor? That would not be permissible. The reason is that in zakat, there is one of the main integrals of zakat is what you call giving ownership to somebody, which is a transfer of ownership. Now, in this case, the ownership is you're spending that zakat money to pay for the postage, the mailing. That wouldn't be permissible. You could use other money for that. The zakat has to be given to the poor. It's something that they have to take ownership of. In the second to last ayah of Surah Al-Baqarah, it says that we believe in the prophets and we do not differentiate between them. According to my reading and recollection, it says, this is contrasted actually with the beginning of the third juz, which is, تِلْكَ الرُّسُلُ فَضَّلْنَا بَعْضَهُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself is saying that those are messengers. We've given some virtue over others. So basically the question then follows up and says that, is this ayah telling us to avoid praising the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam over other prophets? You see, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself made certain statements with regards to Yunus alayhi salatu wasalam, and basically he said that, don't give me preference over Yunus alayhi salatu wasalam. There's other hadith to that effect as well. In order to understand this, What this basically means is that it's not permitted for us that while exalting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to put down in any way, shape or form any of the other prophets. So if by you saying that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or you're exalting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you're indirectly or directly putting down any other prophet, saying that he's better than him, or in a statement which actually leads to some form of discrepancy in the life of some other prophet, that would be incorrect.
However, in order to recognize the virtue of each prophet, because there's something that all the prophets and messengers, alayhi salatu wasalam, share, and then there are certain unique features that one was given over others. For example, the beauty of Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam and certain miracles of others over others. If we're recognizing those unique points as just additional points that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had preferred some over the other with, there's nothing wrong with that as long as it does not lead to putting any of the others down below their status. So that's what's important. And there's no doubt that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had the greatest of virtues, had the most of virtues, and I'm sure that was something that was covered in the class this morning. A related question, is there a difference between messengers and prophets? Are all messengers considered prophets? Now this, if we look at the Arabic terminology in this, a messenger is normally the translation of Rasul, or Rusul in the plural. And then there's Nabi or Anbiya, which is the prophet. Now everyone sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to carry his guidance, and whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his revelations to, his wahi, they are all Nabi, they're all prophets. Nabi, one meaning of it is the one who actually informs others. Another meaning is that the one who is informed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, directly inspired. So everyone that is considered a messenger is also a prophet. However, among the prophets, now there's a narration in Musnad Ahmad in which it relates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was asked, how many prophets were there? How many prophets did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send? He said, 124,000. 124,000 prophets. And then the question follows up with, how many of them were messengers? And one narration says 313, another says about 315. Now these are approximate numbers because the hadith is a khabar wahid. It does not basically reach the status of a contiguous widespread narration. And thus we can't have any kind of insistence on that number. But we can get a general understanding that there were about 124,000 prophets. But among them there were 313 messengers or rusul. And a rusul, in terms of the main difference between a rasul and a nabi, is that a rasul is normally given a new sharia, a new way, a new sacred law system that abrogates the previous system. Just to give you an understanding, Musa alayhi salatu wasalam was a rasul. Harun alayhi salatu wasalam, who lived at the same time, who supported him, he was a nabi. He was supporting the rasul, which was Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. Likewise then, Yusha bin Nun, who was again a companion of Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, was also a prophet. He was a nabi and not a rasul. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasalam was a rasul and a nabi. Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam was a rasul and a nabi. And likewise was Isa alayhi salatu wasalam a rasul and a nabi. Basically every rasul is a nabi, but not every nabi is a rasul, because the rasul is a lot more specific of a category. Is it true that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam possessed all the miracles attributed to the messengers and prophets before him? I haven't seen any such reference or any such attribute of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that he performed, that such miracles were manifested on him as were manifested. We've never heard of a asa of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam which he threw down and it became a serpent. Neither do we hear of some of the other things. Each prophet's miracles were unique for the time and age, because it was a sign of their prophethood, right? So I'm not sure exactly what this is referring to. Do you have any other idea about that? No. Okay. Can we say Ya Rasulullah or Ya Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam if we are talking to him at his graveside? Absolutely. Because at his graveside, our belief, the belief of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah in general, is that the prophets are alive. Alive in their grave, and they hear you. And that's why when you're at the graveside, as long as those people who are standing there allow you to get close enough and don't usher you off and push you away and everything else, you say Ya Rasulullah. In your salawat, you say Ya Rasulullah. You say Ya Rasulullah. Obviously, that's completely permitted. I'm just keeping it brief. That's how much time. How should we act around deviated Muslim sects such as the Shia and the Salafis? I mean, basically, just because they are Shia or Salafi does not make them worse than Christians or Jews. And I've seen this happen where people will be all nice to a non-Muslim on the street, but when it comes to a Shia or Salafi, they would feel that they have to abstain from them in such a way that, you know, they have to kind of shun them. Then the thing is that obviously if you feel that there's some proselytization that will take place from there and it will confuse you, you abstain from that. But in terms of just being nice to everybody, that's a requirement as a believer, just to be nice to everybody. You don't look down upon somebody in the sense that you consider them despicable and evil people just because of certain differences that are not, you know, that don't take people out of the fold of Islam. They are, you have to deal with everybody with insaniyah and with humanity. But obviously where it's a case of deep friendship, and if that friendship is going to affect you and your doctrine, your ideas, your understanding, it's going to confuse you, it's going to shake your faith, then obviously you have to take precautions there. 5 years ago, I had haram earnings of $1,000. I bought clothes with it. What do I do now? Throw the clothes away? Give it to the poor? Can I give 1,000 in sadaqah to make the 1,000 I earned halal? I mean, this is a very good question. I mean, you can see this is a practical question. Somebody's concerned. Somebody's heard something, learned something. Some realization has hit him. Basically, it's very simple. You take $1,000 and you basically give that in sadaqah. Right? Rather than having to take your clothes, and you could actually take your clothes and give them away if you wanted to. But you could actually take 1,000 and donate that. And give, well, actually, dispose of it. Dispose of it to the poor without the intention of reward, because it is haram earning and it's not really your ownership. You have to dispose of it. Now, this is a good question. Is there a difference between smoking cigarettes from Canada with nicotine and ones from India, tobacco but no nicotine? And are they haram or makruh? I mean, seriously, that stuff smells a lot worse than the normal cigarettes, right? It's not just nicotine which is a problem. Nicotine is a habit-forming drug, but that's not the only problem in these things that are rolled up in there. There's a lot of other stuff, tar and certain chemicals and other harmful substances. You'd have, I mean, I don't have an understanding. I've never analyzed a BD, as you call it, right? So I can't really give you a fatwa on that. But basically what is required is that if it has, I mean, the general answer to something like this would be that if it has any harmful anything harmful in there, depending on the level of harm, it would be at least makruh and then it would become haram otherwise. It just depends. I just don't have that knowledge. Is it obligatory to wear a head covering for a woman during Quran recitation, lying in bed, listening to the Quran? It's a part of the adab of the Quran to do that, right? Obviously, more so if you're sitting reading the Quran, it would be a lot more emphasized to be covered properly, you know, to be covered just as you are in salat. It's not wajib, it's not necessary. You could be reading the Quran without that, but definitely when sitting down, it would be greater emphasis on that. As opposed to, for example, you're just relaxing on bed, you've got the Quran, you know, you're listening to the Quran, it may be a bit more lax there. But at the end of the day, it is an adab, it's an etiquette, and as far as possible, it should be observed. Obviously, if you feel that I'm lying down, I can't bother going to put my scarf on, because of that, I'm not going to put the Quran to listen to. You would then, you know, you'd probably put the Quran on because it'd be a lot easier to do that. But at the same time, it's a good idea to observe the etiquette there. Is it permissible to give zakat or sadaqah money to your relatives in India? Example, nephews and niece. Nephews and, it says niece here, nieces. I actually read it as knees as well. Anyway, a very simple way of understanding this. In the Hanafi school, you can. I'm going to give you a way to remember this so that in the future it'll be something that you could recall quickly. Basically, in the Hanafi school, you can give up or down, right? You cannot give up or down, but you can give in any other direction. You can give right or left. You can give diagonally up or down. Right, what basically that means is that if you understand the human, you know, the person to be here, you cannot give to your father, mother, or grandparents. And likewise, you can't give down, which is you can't give to son, daughter, or grandchildren. But you can give right or left, which is you can give to brothers or sisters. And likewise, you can give diagonally, which means uncles or aunts, or nephews and nieces. Alright? So that should be clear, that you just can't give up or down, you can give otherwise. You can't give to your wife. You can't give to your spouse. Neither in the Hanafi school, neither in the Shafi'i school. Okay, one last question. If a female student wants to carry out her Islamic education in the Western world, what steps should she take besides madrasa lectures and leaving the country? I don't think you've given much other options, like I can't do this and I can't do that. What it is that, look, in this community, as far as I understand, there are numerous ulama. I mean, you've got a whole jami'ah, you've got a whole ulama council, right? And they need to be benefited from. That's extremely important that you need to recognize who your local ulama are, and there's great potential in a lot of these ulama. The problem is that you have to realize, and likewise, on the women's side, there's numerous alimas. There's numerous female scholars that have gone out and spent a number of the years of their life in studying the deen. You have to realize that not everybody who has studied the deen has administrative abilities or management skills and capabilities. Not everybody is able to organize things, organize classes, you know, get things together. Not everybody is basically endowed with that kind of an ability. So, for example, a person from my area, local area in London, he came to me and he said that, you know, all the alimas in this area, they're not doing anything, right? My sister, because she wants to study tajweed, she has to go out to another area because there's nothing going on in the local area. So what I said to him is that, has your sister or yourself, have you gone and approached some of these alimas or ulama in the community and said, are you willing to teach? We're ready to provide a place for it, a venue for it. We're ready to provide, you know, the organization, the administration of it, get people together, promote it and everything. Have you done that yet? Or are you just waiting for it to kind of descend on you? Basically, that's the problem. What it is that when somebody has a strong zeal for something like this and they try to organize something, a lot more people can benefit. Now, one person cannot go out of the country. There's numerous people who want to go and study the deen. They're waiting for this moment in you know, sometime in the future when they'll be able to, like, just take off. They'll have enough money, they'll have the means and everything to go out. Problem is that doesn't happen for the majority of people. What we really need to do is that we need to start these kind of things on a local level. Now imagine if there's one person who has this zeal in them, that they want to study but they can't go out for whatever reason, you know, circumstances don't allow it. Likewise, they can't go into the local madrasa for the alima course, whatever it is. Go and try to find something else. If there's a zeal and if there's dua, powerful enough dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can organize something. Once you organize something, it will be open to benefit for others in the area as well. And what you've just done is not just that you've benefited yourself, but you actually opened up a venue for others to benefit from, and then you will reap the rewards of that for as long as that thing continues. So my suggestion is that if you really got a zeal for this, you can't go out, you can't go somewhere else, find somebody locally that you can go to privately. If they're not willing to do a public class or a more, you know, a class that's open to others, and at least try to get something done. The small amount that you can get done will be a lot better than basically you just waiting for a lot to be done in one short time when it won't be possible. Basically, what I'm trying to say is that even if you can get somebody to give you half an hour a day, 1 hour a week, whatever it is, that would be better than having nothing at all or waiting for like some ideal moment to come through or some utopian moment. You have to do the best that you can. I mean, I've just heard so many of these stories about these people just waiting for that moment to go. It might not happen, most likely won't happen for a lot of people. Just do it. Just do what you can locally. Now, there's a whole pile of questions that each one of us seems to have. Unfortunately, we haven't been able to answer any more of those. If there's a chance at the end of, I'm going to volunteer this. If there's a chance at the end of any of these talks, then, you know, maybe the ulama may consider to take care of the rest of them. So we apologize for any of those. I'm sure they're as important, all the others, but that's just the nature of these things. We hardly ever are able to. And I'm seeing that as we're speaking, there's other questions coming in. People are thinking this is an endless kind of a session or something, right? Jazakumullah khairan wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.